Colossian church, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we continue our trek through Paul's letter to the Colossians, and today we will look at one sentence of Paul, which is pretty typical for him. Verses 3 through 8 were all one sentence. Verses 9 through 14 were all one sentence, and he seems to enjoy putting together complex sentences for us to consider. And so today we're looking at verses 21 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, let me read those verses for us, verses 21 through 23. And now, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. When we were in Russia, something that we found out about the Russian church is that every Sunday in the service, there are three sermons. Three sermons. Some of you are thinking, ooh, glad I'm not Russian. Three sermons. The first sermon was a shorter sermon on prayer. It was always on prayer, and then there was another 20 to 30 minute sermon, and then the final sermon came at the end of the service, another 30, 35, 40-minute sermon. So there were a lot of sermons in that. But after the first sermon, the shorter, maybe 10-minute sermon, which is always on prayer, there was an open time of prayer. And anyone who wanted to pray could pray openly in the church. And, you know, if we had that here, there may be a long pause before someone has the intestinal fortitude to stand up and pray in the church. But there, you jumped in. If you didn't jump in, you didn't get to pray, because the pastor usually cut it off at two people praying in order to get everything into the service, and then he would close that time in prayer. But what I found out is most of the time the grandmothers, the babushki, as we called them, they would pray, and they would pray such fervent prayers. At first, you know, we couldn't understand those prayers, but we knew they were just crying out to God, and they were almost wailing, and they would come to tears and in their prayers. And as we began understanding more and more, I came to realize that sometimes they were praying for the salvation of relatives or friends, but sometimes, and most of the time, they were praying that God would forgive them, that he would work in their lives because of their sin. And I began to realize that a lot of those grandmothers were praying because they were getting close to death. And they were praying that prayer because of one word that we find in our passage today. And I think that as we read this passage, this one word may have caught some of your attention as well. Verse 23, he says before that, holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. And we read that, and we say, what is that talking about? You know, is it possible that I need to be saved again? Because that's what these grandmothers thought. That's what they thought. They said, if you continue in the faith, if you do these things. And some of us may be in that same situation. We read that word, and the first thing that comes in our heart is fear. That if I do these things, God will reconcile me and save me. If you persevere in the faith. When I was a kid, I was taught another doctrinal point, which also was a bit distorted. It was the doctrine of once saved, always saved. that if you pray the prayer, you're good to go. It doesn't matter what your life looks like. If you prayed the prayer to receive Jesus and you confessed your sins when you were 6 years old, when you're 66, if your life never looked like Christ, you are still good because once saved, always saved. Well, those two doctrines are at the end of a spectrum, aren't they? Once saved, always saved. I'll just pray this prayer, and it doesn't matter how I live, I'm good. On the other hand, if I do these things, then I will be saved. I don't have to do anything, and I have to help God in my salvation, or I'm not going to make it to the end. Both of those are, I believe, distorted teachings that he does not say, if I persevere, I will be saved. That's not what he's saying. And so, do I need to be saved again? I remember when I was a kid, our youth pastor preached one Sunday night, and he preached on Matthew 5, or is it 6? Matthew 5 or 6, a Sermon on the Mount, where he says, many will say, I've done all these things, I've cast out demons, I've done all these things, I thought you were looking at me, George. Seven. Okay, I knew it was in there somewhere. And he preached that, and he said, he came to a point where he said this. He said, he actually put it this way. You will say these things, but I will say to you, go to hell, because I never knew you. And that scared me. And after that service, we all used to walk up the front of the row. I just almost ran. I didn't actually know why I was going, because I had already professed Christ and I was already saved. But he scared me. And I didn't know, am I saved? Do I need to get saved again? Or do I need to repent of something? Or what do I need to do? And I go up and he said, did you come up tonight to be saved or to repent of your sins? We used to call it rededicate your life. Did you come to be saved or rededicate your life? And I knew, I don't know. I'm not sure. I think I want to rededicate my life because I already prayed the prayer. So we're confused. And what do we need to do? And Paul's writing, you have to remember he's writing. I don't want to walk out of here feeling like leaving here, feeling that what God gives us freely, we must also earn. Because that is not true. And Paul is writing to combat false teaching in the church, where they would say, there are many gods. It's okay to trust Jesus, but there are all these Greek gods that you need to add to him, just, kind of as a life insurance. You need to add some of these things. And there are also some rules that you need to follow, some Jewish laws that you need to follow. Add that to it and just be safe. Make sure you've got all the bases covered, and no matter what happens, you'll be okay. And Paul tells the Galatians that's anathema. That is taking away from Christ. And Paul says in Colossians just before this, in that beautiful hymn, that Christ in everything preeminent. There's nothing else needed in your salvation but Christ. And so Paul is combating this. And he's saying, if you continue in the faith, he's saying, you know what? Your Christian faith is going to prove in the end that you are a believer. He's not saying you're going to be unsaved if you don't continue to do these things. He's saying you are going to continue to do these things because Christ has worked in your life. We know that same doctrine also teaches us that a true believer in Jesus, someone who is reconciled to God through faith in Christ's blood, that person will certainly persevere by the same grace that he is saved by. That's why Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of one thing, that he who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it. He will complete that work on the day of Jesus. Now, we're going to get there, hopefully, before our time runs out. Rather than bringing doubt, what I think Paul is doing, Paul is giving assurance that Christ alone is enough for salvation. It's not by works, but by grace that you're saved. And And one way he does this is simply with the word that he uses for reconciled. This is a passage on reconciliation, and we read Romans this morning. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. There are other places. They all use the same word for reconciliation. It's a simple word for reconciliation. Here, Paul does something different. He just adds a prefix to that word. It's a prefix that intensifies that word. It's almost like he's wanting to say, you are totally reconciled, or you are fully reconciled, that you don't need a hierarchy of gods or angels or spirits. You only need Christ. He reconciles totally. And so in these verses, Paul talks about reconciliation. And in verse 20, he begins that, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Christ is reconciling to himself all things. And then in verse 20, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. Past tense, you are reconciled. And he's going to give us in these very three short verses, he's going to give us three benefits of being totally reconciled to Christ. So this is what we want to see this morning. That through his reconciling work, God meets our greatest need by giving us his greatest gift and securing our greatest hope. When he talks about reconciliation, that could be a code word for salvation. He's talking about being saved, that we are reconciled to God through Christ. You know, we could talk about any of the major five terms that summarize salvation. We could talk about justification or redemption or forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption. All of those words are part of what we call salvation. And Paul talks about reconciliation in this passage. One way that has helped me kind of give a short description of what all these things mean. I think John MacArthur came. I don't know if he was the original comer-upper with this. But he said it like this, and I'm going to paraphrase. I may not be saying it exactly, but he says this. In justification, the sinner stands guilty and is declared righteous. In redemption, the sinner stands as a slave and he is declared free. In forgiveness, the sinner stands as a debtor, a debt to sin, and his debt is declared paid and forgotten. In reconciliation, a sinner stands an enemy of God and is declared a friend. And in adoption, a sinner stands a stranger before God and is declared a son or daughter. Those are the great benefits of salvation. And in this one sentence, he gives us three benefits of reconciliation in salvation. We're going to look at those. First of all, reconciliation is the greatest need of man. This is the thing that we need more than anything else. In verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. What do we mean by reconciliation? Well, in our world, we reconcile bank statements, or we reconcile checkbooks. We make them fit. We also reconcile relationships. It may be we talk about a marriage where a husband and wife have reconciled. They have done away with the problems that have existed. Maybe not gotten rid of the problems, but they've agreed on how to live with them. They've taken away the hostility and exchanged that for acceptance. And so when we come to Scripture, Scripture uses reconciliation as a metaphor for fixing two parties that are at odds with each other. 1 Corinthians 7:14 talks about a wife being reconciled to her husband. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, it says, if you're going to worship and you're taking your sacrifice and you remember you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you, you need to leave your gift at the altar and you need to go be reconciled with your brother. And when we come to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, we're talking about humans being restored in a right relationship with God. We're talking about no longer being enemies of God, but being friends with God. Now, in this context, we have to go back a little bit to verse 20, when it talks about God through Christ is reconciling all things to himself. What does that mean? That means all things because of sin have the relationship with Christ has been distorted. And God will reconcile all things to himself, even creation. If you just flip back to Romans chapter 8, verse 20. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have been the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons and redemption of our bodies. You see, we wait for this reconciliation, and Paul is saying Christ is reconciling all things to himself. They're polluted. Why are they polluted? Because of sin. But God will deliver them. How? He says, by the blood of the cross, by the sacrifice of sins. Well, what about the dominions and the rulers and the authority, all who are opposed to Christ? Will they be reconciled? Is this talking about, you know, everybody's just going to be saved? No, it's not talking about that, because the cross not only brings salvation, but it brings judgment. They will be reconciled to God. The conflict will be removed, either willingly or unwillingly. Every knee will bow in heaven and earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But those who do not, in the authorities and the dominions, will be thrown into what Revelation calls the lake of fire. There will be a separation as though that is outside of the creation of God. Then he comes to verse 21 and he says, and you. He says, let me give you the application to what I've just said in verses 15 through 20 of the preeminence of Christ. And you. Christ, who Paul says is the creator, Christ, who Paul says is head of the church, Christ, who Paul says is the reconciler. He's given us in verses 21 and 22 kind of a once and now view. You were this, but now you are this. You were in a previous condition. What was the previous condition of the Colossians? Well, this is why reconciliation is man's greatest need. They were alienated from Christ. They were enemies of God. And Paul is telling them, never forget that. We talked about remembering this morning in the Bible study hour, a major theme throughout the Bible, to never forget, but always remember from where God has brought you. God has brought us from being alienated. He's talking about a position of total depravity here, that you are alienated, you are enemies, you're alienated because of sin, because of the fall. And sin separates us from God and makes us strangers and sinners and enemies of God. What happened to Adam and Eve? Well, Genesis 3:8 tells us they hid themselves from the presence of God. They became alienated from God before they had walked together with God, and sin came. Ephesians 2:12 says, because of sin, we are strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Alienated, no hope. We have no peace with God. We have no peace with others. What did Adam do? Adam blamed Eve. All of a sudden, the unity and the love of that relationship, now it is strained, and they are alienated. We're alienated from our environment. That's why, you know, all the Greenpeace people, that's become their God, because sin has affected even the environment that we live in. We're alienated from each other. Always looking out for myself. Always looking out for what is best for me. We have no peace with God. We have no peace with others. We have no peace even with ourselves. You may remember the story of Rockefeller, who was the first billionaire, supposedly. And they asked him, what do you need to do? How much will you need to make you happy? You remember his answer? One more dollar. You see, we're even alienated from ourselves. We find no contentment even in our own lives. What else does he say? He says they are hostile in mind. The worst part of alienation, I think, is this, that we can't do anything about it. We're hostile in our own mind. God is holy. We are not. We are guilty. We are sinners. If you flip back just to Ephesians, a couple pages, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says this, now this I say and testify to the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. What is he saying there? What is he saying? He's saying our mind. He's not just talking about, you know, our brain. He's talking about a mindset. He's talking about a way of looking at the world. And it is this mindset of the unbeliever, whom we all were. And he's saying to the Colossians, remember who you were. You had a mindset of not knowing God. You had a mindset that was opposed to God. I remember one day we were driving in Russia with our teammates, and we were going to the college where we worked, and there were long lines in the traffic, and you would have these guys just go all the way around the line of traffic and pull into the front of the line at the stop sign or at the stoplight. And you would get so upset at them. And I remember his wife said, look at that guy. Why is he doing that? Why does he do that? And her husband said, we shouldn't expect anything more from him. He doesn't know any better. He has no concept of God. He's only looking out for himself. And Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to law, God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. So why do we expect anything else of unbelievers? They cannot please God. And he's saying, this is who you were. Even though in chapter 1, verse 15 of Colossians, he says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Well, why did they hate him? Because he's the image of the invisible God. He's showing them the love of God, and they hate him for it. They can't accept him for it. Why? Because Romans tells us they cannot. And so why should we accept anything different? Why should we expect people to not persecute us or to not like us? We should expect them not to like us. They won't like us if we speak the truth to them unless the Holy Spirit works in their heart. They cannot accept the word. So the basic mindset of the unbeliever is hostility toward God. What does that mean? Well, it means when we are hostile toward God, we invent idols in our own image. And sometimes as believers, when we get our mind, our eyes off of Christ, we do that ourselves, don't we? We have a tendency, prone to wonder. I think George prayed that, or somebody said that in the service this morning. I think it was George. We are prone to wonder. And then he says, doing evil deeds. We're enemies of God because we're sinners. And we do evil deeds. In other words, our evil behavior is a result of our hostility toward God. We do evil things because we cannot accept the things of God and our minds are hostile toward God. It's not the other way around. Now, with Adam, it was different. Remember, Adam did not have a hostility. He wasn't born with a hostility toward God, for Adam became a sinner how? By sinning. Adam became a sinner by sinning. We sin because we're sinners. That's who we are. We naturally do evil deeds because of the depraved mindset that we are born with. So reconciliation is the greatest need, because I am hopeless without reconciliation with God. I must be transformed from being a sinner to being righteous. For God to allow that, his attitude toward my sin must be appeased. That's what we read in Colossians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. We are a new creation, and God has reconciled us to himself. God's attitude must change. So we cannot receive God's word. This is a paradox that is so mind-boggling. We cannot receive God's word because of the hostility of our mindset, but the only solution to our problem is God's word, what we cannot accept. So there must be a supernatural work of God. He must be pleased to do that through the preaching of the word. And so we preach the word expecting persecution, because they can't accept the mind of God unless the Holy Spirit works in their lives. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, work through your word, convict us of the truth of your word. That's our greatest need. It's the greatest need of the world. Secondly, reconciliation is the greatest gift of God. Verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How can we be reconciled? Our hopelessness makes the gospel good news. We have only bad news without the gospel. Because sin broke man's relationship to God. But God, in his grace, he fixes us. How did he do that? There are two pieces here. First piece is actually in verse 20. Making peace, or reconciling, by the blood of his cross. And then in verse 22, there's this little bit of a strange phrase, in his body of flesh by his death. So there are two things, his blood and his body. That's why we have the blood and the body, the juice and the bread, representing his blood and the body. There are two parts of this reconciliation process, making peace by the blood of Christ and making peace in his body of flesh. By the blood of Christ, blood is a metaphor throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, lambs were sacrificed, animals were sacrificed because of the blood. The blood was a metaphor for sacrifice. It's a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ for us. Christ gave himself as the perfect lamb, the final sacrifice to ever be offered. It is a sacrifice, his blood, in the body of his flesh by his death. Often we put the emphasis on the blood because that's the sacrifice of Christ. But, you know, Christ did not actually die by bleeding to death. Remember, they put the spear in and blood and water. He was already dead. He hadn't shed all of his blood, but his blood had been shed, but his body had been killed. Why is that important? Well, for Paul in particular, there was a teaching and the seeds of what would develop in a century or two that the body is evil, the spirit is good, and so Christ had no body. And when Christ walked on earth, he didn't leave a footprint because he was spirit. And so there's a spirit good, material bad. And so he's saying, no, he died. He was a man. He died a physical death. And in his body, he took on the sins of those who trust in Christ. And he took on those sins. That's what we, you know, when we read in Hebrews, that he bore our sins on the cross. He was the penalty. You see, the blood is a symbol for sacrifice. The body is a symbol for penalty. It is a substitution for us. He shed his blood in place of us shedding our blood. Jesus physically died on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that Jesus paid the price. He was the substitution. He was reconciled on our account. Our sin on Jesus' account, and our sin was put on his account, and his righteousness was put on our account. There's one particular verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that is a key verse for us to understand this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse of that chapter, theologians call this the great exchange. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We exchange our sin. God put our sin on Christ, and he put Christ's righteousness on us. So when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. It's as though we have a robe of righteousness, and on our back is written Jesus. And he looks down from heaven, and he sees the sinful, those who he have saved, even though they were sinful, and he says they're saved by the righteousness of my Son. For what purpose? He says, to be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. I think he's talking about finally, that finally we'll be there. But there's some truth that we are presently covered by the righteousness of Christ. So there is the holiness and the blamelessness and above reproach, that we are growing in those things in our lives now. And before him, as he says in Colossians, that before him we are those things because of Christ. But I think he's talking about a future day. He's talking about a day when, George is going to be there, and Bob's going to be there, and Jeff's going to be there, and Bob's going to walk up there and he's going to say, Bob Bucher, blameless, holy, blameless, above reproach. Amen. Finally. Finally. That's what he's talking about. That is it. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3 that I've not attained, but I press on for the goal. Christ died in order to present you before God at the end. One day we will finally be able to say, I am holy, blameless, and above reproach, and it'll actually be true. That is the greatest gift of reconciliation. What is the greatest assurance of hope? Very quickly, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you continue in the faith, this makes sense only when we realize the truth of verses 21 and 22. This makes sense only if we realize this is who we were. We were hopeless and helpless, and this is who we are. And he is going to present us in these ways before God the Father at the end of time. If God reconciles us through the cross and by the Spirit convicts us of our sin, we understand that continuing is a natural response for the believer. This is not a threat, but this is the way we live. He could have said, if you continue, and I know that you will, because I know where you have been, and I know where you are, and your natural response is going to be obey God. That is going to be what you do, because that is who you are. The Bible also teaches that true believers will never fall away from salvation and be lost. We continue in our faith. John 10:28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. 1 Peter 1:5 says, by God's power we are guarded, our inheritance is guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We must persevere, but it's equally true that God preserves us. Our preservation is matched by God's preserving grace. Romans chapter 8 are great verses of assurance. Romans 8, verse 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ preserving doesn't remove our duty, but our duty becomes who we are. He's going to make us stable. These are just construction terms, that a building stands stable when it's on the right foundation, a strong foundation. And the grace of God and the death of Christ is the foundation on which he is building us. Steadfast, just a word that describes the result of a building that is on a foundation. What does steadfast faith do? It stands strong in trials and when fear comes, because it's built on the foundation of God's grace and Christ's death. Not shifting from hope of the gospel. If all these things are true, if this is who we were and this is who we are, we will never be shifted from the hope of the gospel. He ends this by talking about that gospel. He says, the gospel that you heard, the gospel from which you must not be shifted. It's the gospel that you heard. You heard it because it was proclaimed. It was proclaimed everywhere. And he's not saying, I've been to every village and I proclaimed it to every house. He's saying, this is the universal gospel. This is the gospel that's for all people at all times. And you might be thinking, well, I would like to think that's true, but you don't know me. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know my life. No, I don't. I don't know what kind of sinner you are, but I know what kind of Savior Jesus is. And Paul says, as he closes this, he says, have been proclaimed in all creation and heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What is Paul doing there? Why does he add that? Is he saying, you know, building himself up? Other places he says, I won't boast in anything but Christ. What is he saying? I, Paul, became a minister of this gospel. Whenever Paul describes himself, he describes himself as the greatest of sinners. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 25, he says, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. Remember Paul in Acts chapter 8 when the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned? They put the clothes at Paul's feet, and it says Paul agreed with this. Paul became a persecutor of the church. He's responsible for the persecution of many in the early church. I think what Paul is saying to me is this, that if you think you are beyond God's help, look at me. I'm the worst of all sinners. And if I, Paul, can be reconciled to God by Christ, anyone can. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll close with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are those reconcilers. Either we are sitting here as one who needs to be reconciled, or we are sitting as one who needs to be preaching reconciliation. What does reconciliation do for us? Well, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll close with this, reconciliation is from God. Reconciliation is through Jesus. Reconciliation appeases the wrath of God. And if you have been reconciled, reconciliation is your ministry. Do you need to be reconciled? Christ makes that possible. Do you need reconciliation with someone else? Perhaps a marriage partner? It begins with reconciliation with God. Are you reconciled with God? Then be an ambassador of reconciliation. That is what we're called to do. That is our natural response to understanding who we were, who Christ has made us, and now what we are to do. May God help us.